We give you thanks. We give you praise for shining in the darkness. And though it be still dark, you still shine. We thank you that your Son is coming back again to establish his kingdom. And of his peace and of his kingdom, of the increase of his peace, there will be no end. In his name, amen. So I'll just read a couple of verses that are at the heart of my sermon today. My sermon will be, I hope, a kind of a tourist's guide to Matthew 1 and 2, the first two chapters of Matthew. But it all revolves around David, the son of David. And so I'll read to you from Isaiah 9:6, which is the iconic prophecy of exactly who that son of David is. The son of David is not a remake of David. The son of David is something far greater, far beyond a promise given to David. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. A very strong word of God from Isaiah about the son of David. Now, if you're a thoughtful person, come around Christmas time, you might want to read original sources of what it's all about. And you might come to Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2. You might instead go to Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. But we'll be in Matthew today. And if you read Matthew thoughtfully, you'll probably have some questions. First of all, if you're a normal modern person, you'll have, rather than a question, an impatience. Because there will be an extensive genealogy. And the genealogy will have 42 generations. And you'll wonder why, perhaps. If you look up the cross-reference to Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and find the prophecy there, and you read around it, you'll wonder, why and how does that refer to Christ, and why wasn't his actual name Emmanuel, or Manny, or... You may wonder why Herod was so troubled at the news that the Christ was about to be born or had been born. Why did that trouble the king of Judea so much? You might wonder also, if you're a little more politically savvy than that, why the Magi bothered spreading the news about who they were looking for. It certainly endangered a lot of lives, didn't it? As my dad says, why did they translate it wise men? All the babies who died because of their interaction with King Herod. Why the death of the innocents doesn't sound like a very happy Christmas morning, does it? The killing of the babies of Bethlehem. If you read on and see the prophecy there about Hosea, from Hosea, out of Egypt have I called my son, you'll look back and you'll say, well, that's not talking about Jesus, that's talking about Israel. Why is that in there? And finally, you might wonder, now, where did he get the phrase, he shall be called a Nazarene, from the Old Testament? Where is that written? So if you're a careful reader, you'll have a number of questions, probably others. But these are ones I'd like to set out to try to answer and help your reading to have more joy, more meaning to it, and to direct your thoughts in the way the Spirit of God is working through Matthew to direct our thoughts. There is an intent in all of these pieces to the puzzle. I would like to revolve that intention around one idea that's not in the passage. It's the idea of legitimacy. Legitimacy. It's something that actually often people struggle with. If there's a close election, which president is the legitimate president? Here we begin the genealogy with the legitimacy of Jesus' claim to the throne. The genealogy starts out, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he begins, 2,000 years before Jesus, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And he'll go onward with that lineage. Now, Americans are actually pretty interested in genealogies, aren't they? They wonder where they came from, and many of us can't quite find out. And the Mormons help some of us find out, etc. But genealogies were a lot more heavyweight in the older times. They had a couple of special meanings. One is the right of inheritance. If you want property, well, you usually get it from your papa. He got it from his grandpa, and he got it from his ancient ancestors who had some legitimate claim on it. And that's your property. That's yours. That's your homestead. That's what you go back to. Beyond that, in Israel, you had to be, if you were going to serve in the temple, of the line of Aaron as a priest, or if you're going to be one of the priest helpers from the tribe that Aaron was in, that's the Levites, and you had to prove from your genealogy that that's really the tribe you were from. Because those men lived some 1600 years before the time of Jesus. Are you really descended from one of them? The high priest had to be in a straight genealogical line from all of the previous high priests from Aaron on down, a full 1400 years of genealogy. If you wanted to worship in the temple at all, you had to prove that you were a Jew, that you were descended from the tribe of Judah, or those who were faithful to the tribe of Judah, who stayed with them. You had to prove that you had a right to be there, and you did that through the genealogical rolls. There were public records. And so genealogy had teeth in the ancient world. And that's a thought I want to bring you to, a little thought I read somewhere recently. History is like another country. They do things differently there. And if you want to understand it, you need to be patient. If you visit another country, patience. Take another 5 years. You'll understand a little more. Patience and attention. Genealogy had sacred teeth to it. It's the way your rights and your legitimacy were established to the very worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, he says in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So if you'd like me, like to get your pencil out and start counting the generations as you go through the text, you'll find that it's a done a little differently than we would do. It's accurate, but it's accurate in its way, not in our way. For example, in verse 8, after Joram, it says Joram is the father of Uzziah. Joram is the father of Uzziah through three unmentioned kings, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. So he's the great-great-grandfather, and in that sense, he's the father. He's leaving out certain names. Why does he leave certain names out? It could be very much that there's a question over the legitimacy of these men. They were all related to Ahab and Athaliah and that great mess in the book of Kings, which some of you have read. There was a lot of witchcraft. There was murder of the king's children. There was murder of a high priest. It was a bad time in Israel during those three kings who were left out. After Josiah, in verse 11, we just had Josiah's baptism, but this is a different Josiah, the king. He became the father of Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin. But actually, he was the father of Jehoiakim, who was the father of Jehoiachin. Leaves Jehoiakim out. Another generation skipped. Why? Well, he only reigned for 3 months. Israel was essentially already under captivity, first from the Egyptians and then the Babylonians before the deportation at that time. And so we end the time of the really, you might say, legitimate kings at Josiah. And we get then 14 until the deportation. So why is he working to get this number 14? Well, it turns out, history being another country, they do things differently there. The best explanation is that the name David, each letter has a number in Hebrew, and it adds up to 14. And he's really saying, by the way he's arranging the genealogy, David, David, David. We're talking about the heir to the throne of David. The son of David, the Christ. And I hope that takes on more meaning for us as we go along here. There's some other folks in this genealogy that normally are not included in genealogies at all, and that's the women. Rahab, she who was the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. Ruth, pardon me for skipping her. And then we have Mary. Tamar. Tamar tempted her father-in-law into incest in order to keep the line of Judah going. I should say, completely tricked him into incest. He didn't know that that's what was happening. It's not really exactly the same thing as a temptation. Rahab was a harlot who lived on top of a thick wall, the wall of Jericho. Ruth was a Moabitess. For 10 generations, Moabites aren't supposed to come into the congregation of the Lord. And then the wife of Uriah. Uriah was a Hittite. She seems to have been an Israelite. But she committed adultery with David. I don't know that she had much choice. He was the king, and her husband was gone. These were women who had legitimacy problems. And yet they find legitimacy in being in the genealogy of the Son of David, of the Christ who is to come. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, verse 18. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. When they had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Flip back to Isaiah chapter 7 just quickly, and let me give you just one or two tips on how to read Isaiah 7:14, in what context to read it. I can't do an exposition of the beautiful passage that it is. But in Isaiah 7, Isaiah is talking to Ahaz, and he is telling him that a plan to remove the house of David, the dynasty of David, from the throne in Jerusalem will not succeed. God's promise to the house of David is sure. And he tells Ahaz, ask for a sign as high as heaven, as low as the grave. And Ahaz demurs and said, I won't do that. And Isaiah says, you're making people sick. You're going to make God sick too. But let me tell you what the sign will be. And he says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. There were two kings up north, and they were planning to take advantage of discontent among the people of Jerusalem, and come down and switch out the house of David and in the house of Tabeel, another ruling or claimant to rulership. So what is this about eating curds and honey? And it goes onward to talk about the king of Assyria coming. Assyria was long gone by the time of Jesus. The kings north of Ahaz were long gone. This was 7 centuries before Jesus. Well, you read on to chapter 8, and Isaiah, it appears, contracts a wedding and has written as a testimony before the high priest and another there that the name shall be Maher Shalal Hashbaz, of the baby that will be born. He approaches the prophetess. Who is she? Could be in the first meaning, in the immediate meaning, the most likely thing is that the prophetess equals the virgin, the girl of the house of David, that when you said the virgin, everyone knew who it was. The prophetess. And a child is born, and he gives the name of the child, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which has a reference to how the king of Assyria was about to come and grab all kinds of booty and prey, and everyone was going to be running as fast as they could away from the occupying soldiers. And in speaking, he speaks to Emmanuel, as if Emmanuel is the other name of this child who has just been born. He addresses Emmanuel in chapter 8, verse 8, and again, he claims Emmanuel as the reason why God's purposes will stand in verse 10. For God is with us. For Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God is with
us.
But then he moves on in his discourse about how much darkness will come on the land because of this great invasion of the Assyrians, and how the land will be left desolate and hopeless and in despair. But then in chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, because in verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and his name is going to be God. The mighty God, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God, the eternal Father. What better unfolding of that word Emmanuel than these words in Isaiah 9:6, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The child who will be born to us, his name is Mighty God. Not this baby that was born as an immediate sign and fulfillment of the words of the prophet to Ahaz. That child is only a type and a symbol of the real Emmanuel. And he is yet to come. And so Isaiah 7, verse 1 through 9, verse 7, needs to be read as a unit to get the sense of what's happening in chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a child will be born to the virgin. And this was understood. When Matthew uses the verse, the people who knew Isaiah at the time, the Jews, the people of Israel who read it, who memorized it, who understood it, did not object to it. Because of course, this is the Son of David yet to be born. And you say now, Matthew, he has been. Emmanuel. In ancient times, often a second name would be given to someone, and you might use it or you might not. Jedidiah for Solomon. We don't use it, but it was given to him. It's a title. It means beloved of the Lord. It's added to his name as a kind of a title, a reference to what he's like. And this Emmanuel is that. Jesus. That is to say, God with us. God with us. It's a title for who he is. Chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the days of Herod the king, the Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Herod was a very successful ruler. He ruled a long time. Seems like he died about 4 BC, which means that those who calculated the date of the birth of Jesus got it wrong by maybe 5 or 6 years. We don't know about this star. An astronomer named Kepler thought maybe it's because at that time in 7 BC, Jupiter and Saturn would have approached one another, but then he thought again, they wouldn't have actually overlapped. And also in the ancient times, people didn't say when stars converged that a new star had arisen. They knew when stars converged. And they wouldn't completely converge anyway. So perhaps it was a supernova, but we have no record. We really don't know. Perhaps at some points it was more like a revelation and a vision. But I don't think that that would hold true throughout the story. I suggest a supernova. The Magi were astronomers. They're called wise men in your King James. In the ancient times, they were a respectable guild of mathematicians, astronomers, priests from among the Medes. And they lived in the mountains where the Kurds are now, northern Iraq and they had a particular sort of family group, like Aaron and the Levites. Well, there was a group called the Magi. But by the time of Matthew, Magi was simply a word for anyone professing special knowledge of math and science who seemed to come from somewhere in the East. So we don't really even know from this word that they were particularly wise, that they were particularly virtuous, but we would think that they must be, in some way, honest seekers of God, because he's showing them the way to the Messiah. The scribes, then, are the ones who come in next. Gathering together all the chief priests, verse 4, and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written of the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Isn't that marvelous? They knew the chapter and verse in Micah, exactly where he would be born. Chapter 5, verse 2. And in fact, a little bit thereafter, talks about the virgin. The birth from the special woman. And that he would be our peace. Knowing all these things, they did not go. The ones who went were the ones who wanted him, the Magi. But what of their announcing as they came in to Jerusalem, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Why would they do that? Why wouldn't they secretly approach some scholars of the Scripture that they could trust, that they would have a reference for? We don't know. Perhaps they thought Herod was legitimate and that it would be a child of Herod. But Herod was under no such delusions. Herod knew he wasn't legitimate. He wasn't even a Jew. He was an Idumean from Edom. He derived his power and authority from Rome. He taxed the people heavily. He was a very efficient ruler. Toward the end of his life, he got something wrong with his brain and he started killing close family members who were a challenge to his power. On the day of his death, he had it prearranged that some 100 of Jewish leaders would be executed. And he was troubled, because listen to what they say. They say, where is he who was born King of the Jews? He's got this right by birth. Where is he? And Herod understands that his legitimacy and his rulership are being challenged. Now, I want to have us meditate on this a little bit ourselves. Because I think that that's the great challenge of Jesus. He is your legitimate king. And you are not your own legitimate king. You may be running it pretty well. But you are not your own legitimate king. Christ is the Son of David. His presence in Bethlehem challenged the power and authority of a great man. Drove him crazy. Because he couldn't submit. He couldn't honor him. It was unthinkable. And I hope that for you it's not unthinkable. It's nice to have not much to lose. I'm not king of the Jews. We don't have palaces and wealth. we are blessed, thus poor, without much to lose. Like the shepherds, we can bow the knee quickly. The Magi came from afar to honor him, and they gave up a lot in doing so. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, that I too may come and worship him." And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceeding with great joy. And coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone before, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother. The angel knew what Herod was up to. God knew what Herod was up to. And human hearts are tricky, aren't they? And the older you get, the trickier they can become. Kids are tricky enough. Old men are even trickier. He says, "I want to come and worship him," when in his heart he wants to destroy him. And that can happen today, can't it? False Christianity. Coming to worship, coming to honor the Lord on holidays, but really in your heart you wish he just wasn't there. You know? In fact, you'd get rid of a lot of other things if you could get rid of him with it. And so Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. That wasn't long after, by the way, 4 BC. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." Now, if you'll take time, you won't do it now, but maybe in the afternoon, to go back to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, you'll find that the prophet is saying, God is saying through the prophet, "I called my son out of Egypt." And instead his heart went back to idols. In other words, he came, yes, yes, they came through the desert. And eventually they got to the promised land. But their hearts were with the false gods in Egypt. With other strange gods. Though they came, their hearts left. So what's that doing here? It's because the understanding of the Christ is that he is the ideal Israel. He is what Israel never managed to be. You see this in Isaiah chapter 49 with the great song of the servant there. His name is Israel, but his mission is to go gather Israel. And though Israel not come, he will be a light to the nations. His name is Israel, but he is not the whole nation. He is there to gather Israel. He is the ideal that Israel was supposed to be. And here Matthew is saying, this Jesus comes up out of Egypt, and in that motion coming back to a very difficult promised land. He is an image of what Israel was supposed to be, and that is a picture of who he will be as a man, obedient in motion and in heart, outwardly and inwardly. He's the perfect son, the real Israel. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then that which had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Jacob buried Rachel very near Bethlehem. Her tomb was there. And so she's pictured as sort of the mother of Bethlehem's children, just because her tomb is there. She's sort of the symbol of all the women and mothers of Bethlehem. And if you go back to the passage in Jeremiah 31, the young people, the younger generation is all being taken away in the deportation to Babylon. They're gone. Only some old folks remain. And they cry, will they ever come back? They are no more. No internet, no cell phone, no phone. A few letters go back and forth from Jeremiah and the Jeremiah says they're not back. Not now. But 70 years later, a return will begin. And so right after this verse, there is the hope of the return. It's very interesting that he doesn't put it here. But first of all, he's using the picture of exile as a picture of death. What did Socrates prefer to exile? If anyone read The Death of Socrates by Plato, he preferred death to exile. Because exile was worse than death in the ancient world. You were tied to your roots, to your family, to your home, to the graves of your fathers. You didn't leave. It's a picture of death. And that great promise of return that comes right after this verse in Jeremiah would be a glorious picture of resurrection and hope, wouldn't it? And it is. It is. The dead shall arise. These babies will arise. There is eternal glory. There is eternal life. But Matthew, I think in great taste, doesn't go there. He wants us to understand what this was for the mothers who lost their kids. The hope of the resurrection can't be used as a band-aid right away, huh? It is a real hope. But the tragedy has to be understood. And he says in the coming of Jesus, innocents died. And mothers cried. And they still do. When people become believers in various parts of the world, the scripture is fulfilled. We are like sheep for the slaughter. It still happens. When the Savior comes into the world, the Herods get busy killing. It still happens. He's the light in the darkness. The darkness gets angry, but will not overcome the light. That's real Christianity. That's the way it's always been. Still is. It's tough. But I'd rather live in a world where the light has come and darkness is violently rebelling against it than a world where there is no light. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord, verse 19, appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." So one of the difficulties is how this all fits with the account in Luke. Because in Luke, after the baby's born, laid in a manger, then 8 days later he's taken up to be circumcised, and 40 days later they go for the cleansing and the dedication in the temple. There Anna and Simeon prophesy about this child, and then they go back to Nazareth. And then it says every year they went up to Jerusalem for the feast thereafter. David's hometown is Bethlehem. Probably every year he visited Bethlehem, which isn't very far from Jerusalem. It's likely that this all then happened in either the second year, maybe the first, but I'm guessing the second year of Jesus' life. That they came down for the feast, the Magi visited, they fled to Egypt, Herod soon thereafter died, and they returned. Thinking that they belong in Bethlehem, the place of the forefathers, of the legitimate claim to the throne that this child has, and saying, "No, it's too dangerous, we're going to go back to Nazareth from where they originally were working and living." Mary seems to be from Nazareth. Joseph seems to have roots, you might say, in both places. And so they go back to Nazareth, and it says this fulfills the word that he shall be called a Nazarene. And the best explanation I found for this, I think it's the right one, I wouldn't say it otherwise, is that Nazareth is our way of saying Nazaros. And Nazaros was meant the branches. And the most likely thing, since both Joseph is there, and Mary are there, and they both have this relationship to the household of David, that this was a group of descendants of David, a family group who started this village, and they called themselves the Branches. And that would have been normal, because the idea of a descendant is the idea is called branch in Hebrew. Branch, or shoot, or sprout, or a root that goes and sprouts up. You're a descendant. You come from that line, that trunk. And so, he shall be called a Nazarene. Turn to Jeremiah 23, and we'll just close with this beautiful passage about the Messiah. One of the several that calls the Messiah the righteous branch of the Lord, the branch from the household of David. Verse 5, Jeremiah 23. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. And Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Isn't that beautiful? The branch. The branch from the house of David. He's really from the flesh and blood and DNA of David, Jesse, all of those folk. He has a legitimate claim to the throne. Not only is he from that family group, but the genealogy of Matthew is best understood as a genealogy or a list of the righteous legitimate claimants to the throne. Hence, it differs from Luke, which is a biological genealogy, not from Mary, as some have tried to say. It says it's from Joseph. It's from Joseph. But it's biological, not the legal claimants to the throne. So he's human. He's from the household of David. But he's the Lord. And his name is the Lord our righteousness. You could read that, the Lord our legitimacy. The Lord our legitimacy. Are you legit? Sometimes we ask ourselves, why am I here? Do I deserve to be here? Where am I going? What am I all about? And sometimes we get the sense that the things we're doing are not legitimate. The life we're living is not legitimate. The existence that we are continuing is not right before God. It's not right before God. We made it up. And when it's gone, it'll just be gone. It's not right before God. But the Lord, who is the Son of David, our King, when we're joined to Him, He is our righteousness, our legitimacy. He's the one who says that we're forgiven. He's the one who says that He will raise us from the dead. He's the one who says that we're going to live forever. And He's the one who directs our life now. And it's right, because He's in it, and we're in Him. The Lord, our righteousness. Herod didn't have that. Herod didn't have that. He knew all the ways throughout him. He was not the legitimate king. He could have had it. Right? And you can too. You can have a deep, profound righteousness before God. Not because of yourself, but because of a king who takes ownership of your life, even of your sins, on the cross of Calvary, to pay for them there. Ownership. Ownership of your eternal life, rising from the dead to raise you as well. The rightful owner taking ownership makes everything right. Lord Jesus, we want to thank You for being human, for being one of us, for being therefore so tender, so kind, so devoted to our salvation. You